In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that text. Scripture affirms from the literal beginning that our existence was not an accident, but an intentional creation from the mind and power of God. All the naturalistic efforts to explain the how of our beginning are vain if they do not factor the power of God into their calculations. On the sixth day of creation, God said, "Let us make man in our image." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So contrary to naturalistic theories, humans are not the descendants of the animals, but have been specially created apart from and over the animals. More specifically, we're told in chapter 2 of Genesis that God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Likewise, woman was not a descendant of the animals, but was created from a part of the man's body after there was no helper found comparable to him among the animals. In other words, woman was specifically created to remedy the not good situation of man's being alone, even though he had animals as companions. She was intentionally created to be a helper comparable to him, chapter 2 and verse 18. So contextually, we know that she was comparable because she too was made in the image of God, as it says there in chapter 1 and verse 27. And you notice what Adam said in chapter 2 and verse 23. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And he called her woman because she was taken out of man. So we see that woman was created intentionally like man with respect to flesh and spirit, but simultaneously distinct from man with respect to her function as companion and mate. Indeed, despite their sin, God allowed life to go on, and Adam named her Eve because she was the mother of all living. Adam recognized that she was the mother and not he. She was significantly and wonderfully different, because she had been created with the unique ability to conceive, carry, and care for offspring who would also bear the image of God. Now, to the naturalistic mind, this is all mythical nonsense because it's unprovable by the so-called scientific method. So it is therefore unsurprising that those holding to such a naturalistic, atheistic worldview struggle even to define what a woman is, and resent the very idea that God intentionally designed slight chromosomal differences to yield significantly different roles for male and female, those created in his image. It is these same atheistic thought thinkers that imagine that by tweaking hormones and with some radical plastic surgery, man can become woman and woman can become man. And this experimentation has done much damage already, both physiologically and psychologically. And worst of all, the mixed messages of this world have led us to a horrid confusion that is not bearing good fruit. So in this lesson, let's use our Creator's words as we've just reviewed them to remind us of His intentions from the beginning so that we're not caught up in the confusion of this world. And to do that, I want us to take a look at Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, which you will recognize as the fifth of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God is giving you. God's grace for the nation of Israel was tied to this command. It was by God's grace that they had been freed from their Egyptian bondage and promised a land. And continued possession of that land was dependent on them keeping this command. That's what he's telling you. That your days may be long upon the land which the Lord God is giving you. You see the condition there. Now, this is reiterated throughout the law of Moses, both positively and in a negative way. First, positively, notice Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 3 says, every one of you shall revere his mother and father. And when Moses recites the Ten Commandments again, just prior to Israel entering the land of promise. Remember, he is not going to be going into the land of promise. And so the whole book of Deuteronomy is a review of the law. And when he's reiterating these Ten Commandments, he expresses it just like in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 that we have on the screen there. But he adds, as the Lord your God has commanded you, past tense. When did he command them? Well, 40 years earlier when they received it initially. This is what God had commanded. Now you're going to get the land that was promised. And if you want to keep the land, you're going to honor father and mother. And that's how it is expressed even more often in the law, negatively. More numerous than the positive command. And just, we could give examples. I don't want to take a long time with that because that's not the point of this lesson. But there was a death penalty for cursing or striking father or mother. Exodus and Leviticus both make reference to this. And there was a death penalty for a stubbornly rebellious son who would not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. The son was to be brought to the city leaders and carried, this punishment was to be carried out by the community. The honor of father and mother was of communal concern, of national concern. And the entire nation was to amen when the curses were pronounced, as they were to do when they entered the promised land. They went up on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and one side would pronounce the blessings and one side would pronounce the curses. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 16, they were to give the amen to one who treats his father and his mother with contempt, that this punishment was to be carried out, this death penalty. You get the impression when you read through the law of Moses that this fifth commandment was important to God. And this fifth commandment is reiterated in the New Testament. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. The scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. But Jesus answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. And thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. So Jesus here cites not only the fifth commandment and the laws and the penalty, but the laws and the penalty for cursing father or mother in his rebuking of the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy in putting their own traditions ahead of the law. When we put our own ideas and traditions ahead of what God has declared, then we are effectively guilty of attempting to nullify God's word or make them of no effect by our traditions. And that is a stern warning that Jesus is giving to the scribes and Pharisees. And if you're familiar with Jesus' interactions with the scribes and Pharisees, this isn't the only time that he does this. And this isn't the only criticism that he has for them, but it is one of them. And we see this repeated also in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 1, it says there, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." So you recognize that because we've read that in Exodus chapter 20. But here, notice how Paul introduces this. He charges children to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he bases that statement on the fifth commandment, which he calls the first command with promise. And there's some discussion about what he means by that being the first command, because I've been emphasizing that it's the fifth command of the Ten Commandments. Some say he could be stressing its importance as the first of the commands related to human relationships, because the first three pertain to the relationship of man to God, and the fourth one does as well, to keep the Sabbath day. But then he turns to the thou shalt not murder and thou shalt not commit adultery, the sixth and seventh commands, but it leads with this first command in our relationships with our fellow human beings. Or it could be stressing the promised blessing of God that comes to those who honor their parents, because of all the commands that he gives, this is the only one that has a promise attached to it, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's the first of that, or it's the preeminent one of this list of commands that have to do with human interpersonal relationships. Now, just looking at that text, Exodus 20 and verse 12, that I still have on the screen there, I think that we can see some implications from that, that we're supposed to be to infer from this. First of all, equal honor. The command to honor is to both father and mother. All right, so it is equal honor. It doesn't just say honor your father. There may be other texts which would point that out, but this command, honor your father and your mother. And while the command is typically arranged with the father first, as it is repeated, the honor given to each is the same. And there is that exception in Leviticus 19:3 that I still have on the screen. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father, the order is reversed there. So I'm emphasizing the fact that parental honor is equal. But it also implies different roles. That there's a difference between a father and a mother. Though the honor we give them is equal, is the same, there are differences between them. And it is important to see that while the honor is expected to be equal, the roles are expressed distinctly. They are distinct from one another. If there were no distinction to be made between the parental roles, then the neutral term parent or parents could be used without specifying gender. But the fifth commandment specifies gender. Paul's use of parents in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 suggests that the obedience owed is to both father and mother and is equal. But then he cites the fifth commandment, which specifies father and mother. God has designed that children be raised in a context with a father and a mother. This is intentional on God's part. And I know, certainly, there are exceptional circumstances that may not allow for that ideal, whether it be because of sin in this world or whatever, that might not be possible in some circumstances. Sin or death. But we must not allow exceptions to diminish or disregard the created ideal that God has set up. And I'm afraid that sometimes we do that. We think, oh, if I emphasize father and mother, and there are people in the audience who never had a father or never had a mother that they knew, weren't raised in that way, that they'll feel bad. And I understand that that might evoke some emotions in people, that they didn't have the most ideal of circumstances. But brethren, we can't lower the ideal. We must not take the standard and the ideal down just for the sensibilities of those who have not had those ideals in their lives for whatever reasons. This is the ideal. This is the way God established it to be before there ever was sin in the world. And sin has messed up things, including human relationships, including parental relationships, child-parent relationships. But this is nevertheless the ideal. And we must not allow those exceptions to diminish or disregard that ideal. Now, you notice I've titled this lesson, Mother. So, while we've been talking about father and mother, I wanted to zero in on the implied necessary role of mothers. And there are biological implications for this. We've already noted that God intentionally created the woman to be the companion to the man, to become one flesh, and to be fruitful and multiply. We can read that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. We can read that in chapter 2 as well. And therefore, the sexual relationship and bearing children was part of the plan of God that was declared very good ever before sin entered the world. Okay, so this husband-wife, mother-father relationships were intended by God the beginning. Bearing children was not the consequence of sin entering the world. The curse upon the woman was that this process would be painful. Now, he intended for them to be fruitful and multiply in the creation. But now he says, God says in the curse, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Women, unlike men, are distinctively designed to be mothers. And this is both biologically obvious and biblically affirmed as obvious. In Psalm 22, and verse 9 and 10. Let me go back to that. Psalm 22, notice here beginning in verse 9. And you might recognize Psalm 22 as a psalm that is cited in the New Testament as messianic and referring to Jesus. It says here, verse 22, here we go. I'm sorry. Psalm 22, I got my psalm and my verses mixed up. Psalm 22, beginning with verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. I don't know what your translation does with this particular text, but mine capitalizes the pronouns here because it understands ultimately that this is a psalm about the Messiah, and these are words that the Messiah is saying. Don't misunderstand, the capitalizations weren't in the original. My point simply is that this, many people understand this psalm to be a reference to the Messiah speaking here. And this is what he says. By God's design, mothers, unlike fathers, have wombs for carrying children, and they have breasts for feeding infants. God designed it that way. It is therefore unsurprising that these natural functions create a strong, nurturing bond between mother and child. Go over to Psalm 139 and verse 13. It says there, "For you have formed my inward parts, you have covered me in my mother's womb." And so as we sing the praises of God and what he has done, we recognize this familiar text. God has designed us to be formed, knit together, some translations might say, in our mother's womb. However, some people refuse to acknowledge that biological realities have implications on our roles. They like to deconstruct traditional roles by suggesting it ludicrous that because nature gave us certain body parts, we should be expected to conform to a particular role. That's ridiculous to an atheistic mind, a naturalistic mind. They don't see any reason for that. Of course, the naturalist sees all of this, our very existence, as accidental and chance realities, which therefore should have no bearing on what any one individual person decides to do with his or her body or life. And that's why you have some of the wild things that people are doing with their bodies and with their offspring for the last several decades, because we have been feeding this atheistic, naturalistic idea to people, and this is the fruit that it is bearing. But the believer in God sees this not as chance. We see this as design and should therefore be inclined to accept these general realities as intentional and find our fulfillment in them. Recall that on one occasion, a woman said to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." Now, we know that this woman was not deconstructing to glorify mere body parts. That wasn't her point in saying it that way. We know that she was praising the mother that bore him and nursed him. Sort of like we read back in Psalm 22. Of course, we know that there is much more to being a good mother than her physical body parts. One can have the body parts to physically reproduce and be a mere bio-mom like the animals and not be what God designed mothers created in his image to be. Indeed, some women may not have the physical body parts that function as God intended and still yet perform the role of a mother. The maternal bond is to be used to nurture and guide children to bear the image of God. This is the role of a mother. And we can see that in the book of Proverbs. And there are many places that we could probably turn to in the book of Proverbs. But just go to the very first chapter of Proverbs. chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. You recognize the first 9 chapters or so of the book of Proverbs is a father writing to his son, giving counsel to his son. And he says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful ornaments on your head and chains about your neck." So this is introducing the section of a father giving his son wise advice, and included from the very beginning is the value of mothers. In parallel fashion, basically equating the instruction of a father with the law of the mother, that both, again, father and mother, are involved in the raising of children as God intended it to be. And the father says to his son, do not forsake the law of your mother. The adornment of the wise is not the bling of this world. It's the wise counsel of parents. That's what we want to wear. That's what we want to wear, indeed, for the rest of our lives. And in fact, if you go over to chapter 6 of Proverbs and verse 20, he says, "My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will speak with you." This is to be worn at all times, to lead you when you are away from home, when you sleep, when you are awake. They will serve you well. That is the counsel that is being given. If you go over to chapter 29 then of Proverbs and verse 15, it says there that the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. I could see some maybe atheistic-minded women saying, wait a minute, why does it bring shame to his mother? Well, I'm not saying that the proverb could not have said it brings shame to his father, but what I wanted to see from this text is, this is speaking generally about the value of verbal and corporal discipline in imparting wisdom to a child. But why would an undisciplined child bring shame to his mother? Because she failed to discipline. Now, I know she can be the greatest mother in the world, and a child still determine to bring shame to her mother, his or her mother. But the point simply is this text implies that a mother is involved in the discipline of children. And then, of course, there's Proverbs 31. And there's much that we could read there about the virtuous wife or the worthy woman, as some translations put it here, and all the descriptors that are there. But verse 26 to the end of the chapter describes her as, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. She watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." She watches over the ways of her household and speaks with wisdom and kindness, is what we are told there. Her children and her husband recognize her value. And this is probably somewhat of a figurative use of the role of women in the greater context of the book of Proverbs, and we'll not take the time to go into that right now, but there are many figurative usages of mother or motherhood in Scripture. And if you stop and think about it, figures are meaningless if there's no reality behind the figure that is given. For example, we're told that Deborah, the prophetess judge, is described as a mother in Israel. What does that tell us about Deborah? This speaks to her role as a counselor and a leader at a time when there appears to be no men who would take the lead without her motivation. What do we learn then about mothers, even in this figurative usage? That they care, that they lead, that they motivate. This is part of their God-given role. And we see that, we saw that illustrated in the figurative Proverbs 31 passage that we just read. But I want you also notice how Paul compared his behavior to mothers toward the saints in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verses 7 and 8, it says, "But we were gentle among you," this is Paul writing, "we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us." Paul uses mothers as a figure of his behavior towards the saints in Thessalonica. Notice some of the things there. As a nursing mother cherishes her own children. That's the natural expectation. He uses words like gentle, affection, and sacrificial. Our own lives. You'd become dear to us. These are all functions of a mother. And his illustration doesn't make much sense if mothers aren't these things or expected to be these things. And there's a spiritual application to this then as well, because we could just kind of flip that text there in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is using it for how he treats the saints there. But then shouldn't mothers treat their children this way and be concerned for them spiritually as well? This role of motherhood is to be taught as a matter of sound doctrine. If you go back to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to put up there on the screen a portion of what I'm going to read here. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "But as for you," okay, understand, Paul is writing to Titus, a young man that he has sent to the island of Crete to evangelize, to spread the gospel. And there are Christians on the island of Crete. There are churches that have been established. Earlier in chapter 1, he's wanting him to appoint elders in these churches. And he's described the culture of Crete in chapter 1 and verse 12 as always liars. They're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Okay, that's not a very good stereotype. That's not a positive stereotype for the culture of Crete. And yet there are Christians there, and he wants to make sure that they are not imbibing in the culture of Crete. And so he wants Titus to teach these things as sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Titus was to teach older women to admonish young women to love their husbands, to love their children. In other words, to be good wives and mothers. This was sound doctrine. And relative to this, they were also to be admonished to be homemakers and obedient to their own husbands. I've highlighted that in yellow on the screen here. Let's just look at that real quick. And think about the culture that you live in. This list is thought old-fashioned by our current culture. And contrary, quite frankly, to our current culture. And while it is thought that way by our current culture, it emphasized the intended behavior and value of wives and mothers. Now that our culture has largely abandoned these as valuable roles for younger women, Some are rereading this text to suggest that Paul was merely calling for conformity to the expectations of the Greco-Roman culture that the word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, in the Greco-Roman culture, it was expected for a good wife to be a homemaker and to be obedient to their husbands. But that's not true any longer in our culture, and so that would not have application. I wonder, if that's the way we're going to think about this text, does that apply to everything else in that text? That we just should conform to the culture so that the word of God is not blasphemed? Is it being suggested that were Paul writing a letter to us today, he would not encourage young women to be homemakers and obedient to their husbands, but it might actually encourage them to be less domestic and more assertive and independent, that the word of God may not be blasphemed? Is this what people are suggesting? You might say, well, I've never heard such a thing. I have. It's what I'm reading. It's what people are saying about this particular text. And that, by the way, is the way that everybody changes texts that are inconvenient to the way the world is going, whether it be on the subject of marriage or mothers. And for all that we've seen in Scripture, all that we've laid out very quickly in this lesson, the role of mothers is of God's design and of great value. And the things listed here are supportive of that design. And there is no sound reason to jettison these values just because our culture may have. And one final passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul thanked God for Timothy's faith, which he believed came from his mother and his grandmother. He says in verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." That's Paul writing to Timothy personally about his confidence in him. And notice that Paul identifies this as genuine faith. There are many who identify as religious people who are true to their family tradition rather than being true to the faith. And rather than saying that Timothy and Eunice were being faithful to Grandma Lois's religion, Paul is observing that the faith in each generation was genuine, something that was real, not fake, something that was sincere, not hypocritical, something that was true to the word and not merely the traditions of the elders or the culture. Lois and Eunice were mothers of genuine faith who raised Timothy to have the same genuine faith. Mothers, most importantly, use their genuine faith to model genuine faith to their children. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of their God-given role. That is why God created them as mothers. And we live in a world that is increasingly populated by people who imagine themselves enlightened, progressive, and on the cutting edge of societal evolution, who are advocating for women to throw off the shackles of these biblical roles and emphases that we have noted. Indeed, some have progressed so far that they can no longer define what a woman is, or that they're hesitant to offer any kind of objective definition of what a woman is. And this kind of thinking, that way of thinking, that inability to objectively define something can only be detrimental to mothers and the children they are bearing, if, of course, they choose to not abort them. Let us hold firmly to what our Creator has revealed in His creation and in His Word about the invaluable role of mothers and the honor that we should give to those whose faith in God moves them to faithfully submit to their calling, just as Mary, the mother of Jesus, did to hers. We looked at these passages about what a mother is, what defines a mother. But you remember what Mary said when the angel Gabriel told her what was going to happen. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word. And that's not just an attitude for women. That's an attitude for all of us. Behold, we are servants of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. We are going to conform to the Lord and his will, not the world and its will. That's important. I hope that on this day that the nation has set aside to honor mothers, we can look at this role from a biblical perspective and see there's good reason to honor mothers, because that's the fifth of the Ten Commandments. That has been God's will from the beginning. That's how he created male and female.